for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us the freedom to gather here this evening. Our intent is to study your word and to gather from it information that will assist us in making good decisions in our personal spiritual lives. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us toward this objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working our way through Cosmic 2, the systems of hatred. Categories of hatred. We've made it now to number 7, which is religion. And this is one of the, you know, the concept here at the end is evil. And all of these things contribute to the problem of evil. And so as a result, religion is involved. Religion, many people claim, starts wars and causes people to die and make bad decisions and all of that. And I would agree with that. Religion is absolutely, totally evil. And we're going to discuss why it is this evening. The brief comment on it on the board is man by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. A man can make no effort to in any way impress God. So that's backwards. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of God's word. So when you have the cosmic systems and you're looking at religion, you're looking at what man has decided to do in order to appeal to God. The question arises, who's God? Some people actually contend that they're working for the God that is presented in the Bible, but there are many other gods that are available for your attention if you're interested. The system, therefore, whereby man by his own efforts, merits and merits, tries to gain salvation or the approbation of God, hoping to win over His benevolence. And good works is usually what's behind this. They get very involved in civic activities, charities. They become members of organizations that do work for the sick and the shut-ins, the elderly, the handicapped, the misbegotten youth. All of these things are involved. Now, those types of organizations are fine, but they are not an avenue to salvation. So when one thinks that by participating in some worthy organization and giving time, energy, effort, money into that, that somehow God is going to save them, that's what turns the whole operation into evil. The organization itself is, of course, separated from that. So we're not talking about the validity of the organization here. We're talking about a person who would use the organization as a means of satisfying his own curiosity as to whether by being very active in the organization, God would look on that as a means of saving his sorry soul. Cheers. So when I say that when you get involved in these organizations, that it's a part of religious evil, I don't mean the organizations are. I mean that it is evil for a person to think that by doing so, they can be saved. That's ridiculous. The best way to assist these organizations is A, be a believer, and B, be motivated by the Holy Spirit to lend your time, attention, efforts, and money to that organization, and therefore, it is a classification of good works at that point, and therefore, builds on your dossier as far as blessings and ultimately escrow blessings are concerned. When it comes to religion and the ways by which people believe that they can acquire the approbation of God, they get involved in these things, and it is to no avail as far as their eternal security and their eternal future is concerned. So religion is the result of unchecked reversion combined with the interlock of several categories of the cosmic systems. These categories include Cosmic 1, arrogance. And Cosmic 1, arrogance drives the show. You run into arrogant people occasionally, and it's certainly evident that they're arrogant. They're very, very satisfied with themselves. There is self-righteous arrogance. A person is self-righteous when they believe, as I've just said, when they lend their attention and their ideas and their support to an organization or a group, they believe that they are doing such wonderful things, and they go by certain moral standards that they believe also impresses God or whoever. Self-righteousness, therefore, is obviously self-centered. There is the problem of sexual arrogance. This is where sex is the issue, and the rapport love that is necessary for it to be meaningful is ignored. And, of course, that should occur. Even this erroneous part should occur in the bonds of matrimony. There are those who become involved in sex and marriage, and it's just for the sex. It's not for the rapport of soul that exists between the man and the woman. And so sex can be abused within marriage as well as the erroneous kind external to marriage. Number 7 in the arrogance complex is psychopathic. A person actually who is self-centered is ultimately going to go crazy. Now, this is not the kind of crazy that you get from the analysts. This is where you lose touch with reality. A person who is self-centered is constantly wanting to aggrandize self, and as a result of that, become very, very arrogant. Things ultimately don't go their way because everything must, and when it doesn't, and then it piles up over time, then they become disoriented to reality and strike out in many and various ways and reveal their arrogance. There is an irrational arrogance. It is irrational to believe that something that you are, claim you are, that you do, that you think, that this somehow is going to impress God. And so you become irrational in your concepts. Christian service is something really we were looking at earlier when I said that people think they can go to heaven by getting involved in organizations and giving their attention to it, that somehow that will save them. There's also Christian service arrogance where people who are believers get involved in these things because they think God is going to bless them. Now, the only way that God is going to bless you, the only way that the idea of escrow is going to be a reality, is if things are motivated by the Holy Spirit. You have to be led by the Spirit and filled by the Spirit. And therefore, you choose to do things because the Spirit has directed you to do so. And this, therefore, enables you to give your entire attention, your full effort, to the endeavor. And it's not for the blessing and it's not for the escrow. It is for the service of the Lord. And you do things because you believe this is work the Lord would have you do. And you do it because you seek to please Him. The idea of being somehow aggrandized in some way through blessings or rewards should not be the primary motivation. So that covers Christian service. And cosmic to hatred, there are categories that become involved in religion there. Antagonistic negative volition, this is an aggressive negative volition that is against Christianity. People involved in religion hate Christianity. They dislike it. They denounce it. They claim that it's erroneous. The Bible is not true. Christians simply don't have the right idea. They simply are not tolerant. On and on it goes. And that is cosmic two, antagonistic negative volition. Those that are in cosmic two hatred, therefore, reject all forms of authority and become anti-authority. See, the idea here is hatred. And when you're extremely self-centered, you're over the top self-centered, you don't want anyone telling you what to do other than yourself. And you will only want to do those things you desire. And you cannot orient to other people having an authority and using it to such a degree to have you do things or not do things with which you do not agree. So this is anti-establishment hatred. Number 5 is demonism that we studied this past weekend. And you can get involved in that. And it is a tough road to hoe to be influenced by demons as a believer. And obviously to be possessed as an unbeliever. The lack of thought, the absence of thought, the delusions of religion lead a person quite often to cosmic panaceas. The cosmic panaceas also can be involved in category 1 of the cosmic system in these approaches to self-righteous functions, trying their best to prove that they're good to be going to heaven because the gods will approve of their efforts. this is cosmic panaceas, and there are many of them that are prevalent today. Our government is much like a religion, and that it is trying to do all of the wonderful good deeds and good things that usually are assigned to religion in general and Christianity in particular. A number of things that the government does now should be handled by the benevolence of Christian churches and Christian organizations. But the government has taken these over, and therefore the churches are deprived of these opportunities. So that would be cosmic panaceas, and then finally, anthropocentric academic speculation. I'll just mention progressive ideology there. That is the nutcase approach to life that we have so dominant today. Finally, of course, there's evil, and we haven't gotten to that yet in our study, nor have we gotten to anthropocentric academic speculation, which is next on the agenda. Now, in religion, man seeks to gain the approbation of God through personal merit and through human works. Believers can do this. Most of the works that are done by believers today is human good. Again, to reiterate what it takes to do divine good. First of all, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you have to be led by the Spirit to become involved in some effort that seeks to accomplish a good end. There are many ideas that are available for discussion on that. But to do something because you think that's going to impress God, to do something because you think that it will acquire for you blessings and rewards, that's your motivation, then that is completely improper. You do these things because you're led to do it by the Holy Spirit. It is something that you conceive from His guidance needs to be done, and God would have you be a part of that. And therefore, you do it for that reason, and that is divine good. So religion gets all of this backwards and turns it around into things that are motivated by self-approbation. In Christianity, God seeks man through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Religion, on the other hand, tries to impress God. God is not impressed with us. He's not impressed with anything we do unless it is motivated by the Holy Spirit and based in the Word of God. Otherwise, we are not qualified to do anything to impress God. The only thing that impresses Him is that His Word is cycled in your soul and then moved into your life by long-term wheel tracks of righteousness, accessed under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be utilized in ways that would glorify Him. You take the Word that comes from God, it's cycled through Scripture, it's cycled into the soul, it's cycled into life through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Anything else is human good. So that you have to keep saying these things because people are so involved today in wanting to reach out and do good things. Well, sometimes you're not needed. It's not necessary for you to be involved in certain things. You think this without thinking it through. You have to understand that there are certain things that you are designed to do as far as God's plan is concerned. And you are revealed what these things are. When you have doctrine in your soul and under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are led to these ends. That's divine good. You get it out of your mind that you need to do A, B, and C because it's going to impress God or that'll make you a good person. That is self-centeredness. You got to be God-oriented, God-centered. What does He want done, and does He want you involved in it? That's the issue. And now, how do you evaluate these things? First of all, take a look at the organization. Who runs that outfit? What are they up to? Who handles the money? What is the objective of the organization? What is it they're trying to do? Why do they want you involved? There are a lot of charlatans out there. Of course, there's personal application of this in your individual lives. That's quite true. But that causes, demands that you use doctrine to analyze the individual or the group that you are being led to assist. Who are they? How did they get in the situation they're in? Did bad decisions limit their future options? Are you the one that needs to put out a helping hand or not? I mean, you got to make that decision. And every circumstance is different. And so you may be led to do these things, but is the Holy Spirit leading you to do it? That's the issue. And of course, there's always the concept of compassion. These things come into view. There's always the concept of grace. That is the overriding concept behind reaching out in efforts of divine good. It's always grace. You get nothing for it. You don't want approbation. You don't want applause and all of that business. You do it because the Holy Spirit leads you to do it. And that's it. And this keeps you out of this religious concept that you have to do A, B, and C in order to be a good Christian. No, you have to be led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your soul. That is what you need to do. All organizations operate under a structure which includes a plan, a policy, and a purpose. The plan of Satan is called evil and functions under a policy of works. If you ever get involved in works, you're on Lucifer's side. If you're involved in grace, then there's a good chance you're on God's side. Grace orientation, that's a part of the problem-solving devices that we preach here. Be grace-oriented. To be functional under grace orientation, you need to be doctrinally oriented so that you can evaluate circumstances and come to conclusions as to what is worthy and what is not. The plan of Satan is called evil. Its purpose is the delusion of the human race with the intent of co-opting as many as possible into his organization. That is what progressives have absolutely perfected. They have so many ideas about doing better things for the world. And most of what they do, if not all of it, has been corrupted by the fact that they're trying to do things that is none of their business. They are doing things that do not need to be done because they have an illusion that by doing so, the world is going to be saved and that people's lives will be spared. I'm not convinced that it's not just a rhetorical veil anyhow, but let's just set that aside for the moment. They're trying to do things in order to save the earth when the earth does not need saving. I can tell you with, I believe, no contradiction in this room tonight that this earth has at least 1,007 years to go. At least. It takes 7 years to clear the tribulation and 1,000 to clear the millennium. So at any given moment, the earth is okay and good to go for another 1,007. So you can get it off your mind, we're going to destroy the planet. You're not. You don't need to go through all this razzmatazz of limiting all of our natural resources that God provided for us in eternity past so that as a client nation, we would be self-sufficient. And we insult the grace of God by saying, no, we can't use the natural resources given to us on high. We have to shut all of that down because the planet's going to explode. That's arrogance. So the purpose is delusion, and there's been a lot of delusion among the people in this country. The organization which Lucifer uses in this effort, therefore, is religion. On the other hand, the plan of God is called the good. That's in Romans 8:28 and chapter 12, verse 2, and it functions under the policy of grace. Grace is everything that you can do in this life. Based on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and God provides you the means and the wherewithal to accomplish the objectives He would have done. That's grace. And to do these things is called the good in Romans 8:28 and Romans 12:2. What is the good? The good is anything that magnifies the Word and glorifies Christ. You need to think through and see if maybe that is the end game for whatever you're motivated to do. Its purpose is to bring many sons to glory according to Hebrews 2:10. The organizational structure which God uses is called in the present dispensation the church. This is the organization. There's an organism, that's you. You're in the body of Christ, that's an organism. But there's an organization that organizes the organism. And so the Word of God does that. It gets everybody on the same plane, everybody on the same program, everybody's on the same page, everybody knows the rules of the game. It's grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, take that and go with it. Filling of the Holy Spirit, recall of doctrine, application to life and circumstances. The church is defined as both an organization and an organism. The local church is an organization in which believers gather to learn the policies, processes, and procedures of executing the Christian way of life. This is the classroom for Christianity. The textbook is the Bible. We go from there. Holy Spirit is the ultimate instructor. He is the president of the Divine Academy of Spiritual Didactics. He is the one that supervises. Error will ultimately be corrected by him as he brings it to your mind that you are erroneous in your thinking or that something erroneous has been communicated. I've been here over 28 years. I'm sure I've said something along the way that wasn't right. You give four public lectures a week for 28 years, you're going to blow it at some point. But the way you judge a pastor is, how is he doing over the long haul? What is the consistency there? So if you ever leave St. Louis or St. Charles and you go somewhere else and you decide you need a church, so what you do, you decide to go around to the various churches. Maybe someone recommends this or the other. And you go to those churches. And you go in there and you sit down and listen to a guy and you don't like something he said that day. And you claim that he's a heretic and leave. Well, it's not really being fair to him. He may have been a heretic that day because he had a bad day. He misspoke. He didn't understand something and verbalized it incorrectly. You need to go about 6 or 8 or 10 times. Find out what the man's theology is. If the theology is accurate, then it's possible you could grow under his ministry. If you go a few times and find out that he is non-dispensational, well, that's your cue to leave at the end of the last amen. If you find out he's an allegory, then you know it's time to get out of Dodge. Don't criticize. Don't go on to say, hey, do you people know he's an allegory? You don't do that. You just leave quietly. It's their business to figure it out. So it's important that you give people a fair shot. The local church is an organization in which believers gather to learn the policies, processes, and procedures of executing the Christian way of life. The organism consists of every member of the body of Christ from the events surrounding the advent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to his withdrawal at the rapture of the church described in John 14 verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. And then a rediscussion on that issue in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. We've discussed the Thessalonians misunderstood the passage in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 in 1 Thessalonians. They got all whacked out over that. So he had to go back in 2 Thessalonians and straighten out their misunderstandings, and that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So you put both of those passages together, you get all you need to know about that. Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship with God through the grace provisions of Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. So Christianity is not a religion. Religion is man through man's efforts seeking the approbation of God and hopefully salvation if he's pleased on the day you die. That is not Christianity. Christianity functions on the grace of God through the work of Christ, which you have believed through faith. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and by doing so, I am delivered from the lake of fire, and I have eternal life. I will go to heaven when I die. That's absolute confidence that the Word of God is valid, the Word of God is accurate, the Word of God is telling you the truth, and you know when you die, that's what's going to happen for you. Those that don't believe that have hell to pay. Consequently, we are an elite corps of royal aristocrats as members of the royal family of God. You are a royal family, and we'll note in some passages how this plays out. Let's take a look at a few, and we have quite a number of verses coming up here that document some of these concepts available to you that describe you, that analyze you as a member of the royal family of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, that is the Holy Spirit testifying to our human spirit. See that? that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now what those two verses are saying to us is that we have been adopted, Roman style, into the family of God. We were not in His family when we were born. We were separated from Him through imputed sin and the sinful nature and ultimately personal sin. And He can't have anything to do with anything imperfect, so we were that. So when we believed in Christ, He imputed us His righteousness. Therefore, He looks at our righteousness as the purification, the justification, the vindication of our sin problem. And we go back to the cross of that where Christ stepped in our stead and took on our punishment and was judged in our place. Therefore, since our sins were removed from us by His substitutionary sacrifice, then that means that we can claim our royalty. We are sons of God. He is the ultimate authority. Jesus Christ is King of all kings. If you'll note the proper structure of that phrase, capital K, King of kings, lowercase k. There are many kings and leaders and dictators and authorities in this world, but they're lowercase k's. Uppercase Christ. He's the King of all kings, and we are in Him. Lord of lords, same thing. So if we are in Him, we've been adopted by God into His family. If Jesus is King, then we are royalty. And therefore we share a great number of attributes and privileges associated with our status as royalty. We are commissioned royal priests and granted the various privileges associated with worshiping God. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. What do you mean by that? Chosen race. Well, the Jews were the chosen race. But now there's a new race that absorbs the Jews, both Jew and Gentile. There's now no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference in gender, no difference in social standing. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So we are a new race of people, which means we are body of Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, mind you, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. He owns us. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Called you out of darkness. That's reconciliation. We are commissioned royal ambassadors and granted the various opportunities associated with serving God. Royal ambassadors, mind you. Now, this is where Christian works come in. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. You catch that? Priesthood is vertical. Ambassadorship is horizontal. That's where you have contact with others. Other people, other groups of people, other individuals. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. He's making the appeal. We're the conduit. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and our thinking, our decision making, all of what we do, think, and say has to be coordinated through doctrine to make sure that we know what we're doing and doing it accurately and accomplishing the objective that God would have us do. We beg on your behalf on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, you have the ministry of reconciliation. You know the doctrine of reconciliation. We recently taught that. People you run into who are unbelievers suffer behind the barrier. The barrier cannot be torn down by human works. The barrier can only be pulled down by Christ. And that is accomplished for you personally through faith alone in Him. Believe in Christ, the barrier comes down. Therefore, this is an appeal for the gospel on a personal basis, one-on-one evangelism. And I guarantee you this, you have to be led by the Holy Spirit before you approach people. Timing is of the essence. There's some places that you do not want to present the gospel. Let's take a family reunion, for example. And you know that when you go, is the room and the area will be filled with people, half of whom are heathen. And you decide to bring up the subject at the supper table. That's not the place. One-on-one evangelism is exactly that. Now, it would take an evangelist to bring it up at the supper table. They speak to groups. Personal evangelism is one-on-one. So what you want is to be able to present the gospel without there being external circumstances that could intrude and destroy the mood. Now let's get some pictures here. We are identified with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, we won't go through this whole rigmarole here, but we do have here the fact that we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we have retroactive and current positional truth. Now, these are terms we've examined in the past, but you have to do retroactive first so that you're going to be identified with Christ. That's what the concept is here. In order to accomplish the objective of salvation, you have to ultimately be identified with Christ in two ways. You have to go retroactively back to the cross. So God in eternity past knew all the details of your life. He knew what you would think and when you would think it, the conclusions you would reach, the fact that you would give positive volition at the gospel, and that after having done so, that you would believe the message and then be saved. At that point, you're identified with Christ in two ways. First of all, you have retroactive positional truth. And we have this color-coded. Retroactive positional truth is in red. And what it does is it takes you back to the cross where your sins, noted by the icon of the sin nature, your sins are imputed to Christ by the justice of God. And they were judged in Him. He was your substitutionary sacrifice. So when you say yes to the gospel, you retroactively go back to the cross. Your sins were judged there, but they were not forgiven. At salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sin nature with the Lord's spiritual death. This is the 3 hours He was being judged for the sins of the entire world. He did this on the cross where its power was broken and its rulership authority terminated. You can go back to the first husband, as we learn in Romans 6 and 7. You can go back to the first husband and you can have a menage a trois. We do that all the time. Who is the new husband? Jesus Christ. When we fill with the Holy Spirit, He is our authority. He is our new husband. When we're out of fellowship and decide to go with the flesh, what have we done? We've gone back to the old husband, the sin nature. That is a menage a trois. And you get over that through confession alone to God alone and get back into fellowship. So keep that in mind. Retroactive positional truth also identifies the sin nature with the Lord's physical death and His burial. So not only you're identified with His work on the cross, His spiritual death, you're also identified with His physical death. That is important because He had to die physically in order to get a resurrection body. That's what resurrection means, being resurrected from the dead, but in a different body than the one you left behind. That takes you to 1 Corinthians 15. Retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, the sinful nature, which remains with the body at physical death of the believer. So where does the body go at physical death? You may cremate or you may get embalmed. You may be buried. You may be buried at sea, whatever. But the sin nature goes with it, never to be seen again. Glory. So that's retroactive positional truth. Now let's go to the code blue. That's current positional truth. You're going to be identified with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. So six, we've got some black here that is color-coded. The believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. The new husband does. And you can see all of this in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, this is very important doctrine. Now, note current positional truth. It says here that the soul is immersed into Christ and identified with His resurrection, ascension, and session. That's top circle assets. We'll see the top circle either tonight or tomorrow night, but you're familiar with it. And the certain things that you share with Christ, you share 9 different attributes with Him in the top circle at the moment of your salvation. All of these things showing you that you have attributes, you have assets, you have privileges, you have responsibilities. All of these things are yours within an organization called the body of Christ or the church, the universal church. And you have things to do here before you're called home. You are in a heavenly community, the heavenly polytuma. You're not wanted here. You're an alien here. And therefore, you should not be surprised if you're going to be under assault, criticism, going to be judged, maligned, belittled. This is normal because you are in the crosshairs of the dark side. It is going to happen. There are people out there willing to do the duty. And you have to get used to that. And grace orientation will help you through. Because this is a war, and that's what we're noting presently, believe it or not, in Ephesians chapter 6. So there you go. We won't belabor this. But I will say this, that in retroactive positional truth, which is what got us started, our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. That when He was buried, that means His body, the human body that He acquired from Mary and the miracle of the Holy Spirit, went into the grave and came out as a resurrection body, just like ours. That is 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. We don't know what the resurrection body looks like. We know that Christ had meals after the resurrection. So apparently you can eat food, but you have eternal life. So why do you need food to sustain the body? I guess maybe because it's fun to eat. I don't know, but He was eating. And what did John say? Just like His. Our resurrection body just like His. So I guess we get to eat. And there's the great banquet. Years ago, we studied the banquet at the Second Advent, post-Second Advent. Apparently, at a banquet, that word means there's going to be some food. So, He walked through walls. Will we be able to do that? I guess so. There's nothing to refute that. He had His stigmata. He showed them to Timothy, not Timothy, to Thomas when he wasn't quite sure that He was Jesus. So He showed the stigmata to him, and he said, oh, praise Jesus. You know, he was a slow learner. So a lot of things involved in the burial of Christ and the resurrection that came next. You're identified with all of that. So this should make everybody copacetic. I mean, what we've just gone through has taken you from the moment of your physical birth, where you were nothing but a heathen, and all of these problems that emerged over time as you used your sin nature to its peak efficiency, and then you heard the gospel and believed in it. And then all of these things begin to work in God's perfect plan for us. We have an eternal future, and that eternal future is described in Scripture. So why are we worried? Why do we care about the machinations of the devil's world? We have won the victory. We are issued daily logistical support. There's the pipeline right there. And one of the things you see here is that righteousness at the moment of your salvation instructs justice to impute to the new believer God's very own righteousness. You possess that. And so here's the imputation of righteousness at salvation. And what does that open up? It opens up a grace pipeline. Now, let's note Matthew 6:33. This is a summary statement of that passage, but you're very familiar with it. People want to know about whether they're going to get food and clothing and shelter and all that business. And he talks about how the lilies of the field are so beautiful and they're just doing fine. So they have as far better looking beautiful clothes than you've got, and they're just a lily in a field, and so on it goes. I was noticing today our grandkids gave us a birdhouse back in for Christmas. Well, you don't put a birdhouse out in December. There's no birds. So we decided to wait and put it out when they came to visit in March, I believe it was. So we hung it in a tree outside the kitchen window. And within 3 days after putting it up, here come these little bitty birds decided to live in there. They're little bitty things. And so they've lived in there since March. And they come and they go. Well, we know that they were feeding somebody in there because they would come with these bugs in their mouths. And they would feed somebody inside that little birdhouse. Well, the last couple of days, the new little birds have poked their heads out, chirping away. And the interesting thing to me, now listen to this. There's a mama bird and a daddy bird. The two of them. They got together somehow. And they decided to have baby birds. So inside that little birdhouse, there were these little eggs. And they sat on them. And some of the days recently, it was hot enough, they didn't need to sit, I'm sure. But there they were. They did their duty. Nobody told them to go in there and sit on those eggs. That was not done. Something told those birds to go sit on the eggs. And then one would fly off and bring a bug. The other would fly off and bring a bug. And little bitty beaks would take the bug and somehow swallow that thing. Now today, all this chirping started outside the window. Just all kinds of chirping. Beep, 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 beep. Went on and on and on. So we go over there to look and see what is happening. And one of the little birds has been told by all of that beeping, get your spotted bottom out of that birdhouse and come out here and fly. So they had that bird perched up on a limb, and they were eating him out. Fly, fly. And all of a sudden, he would fly from one branch to another. And do you know what I thought about all of that? I thought about how the Scriptures say, behold the fowl of the air. I think it's in Psalms. Behold the fowl of the air. What do we see going on there? We see a family. We see a mom and a daddy decided to have a family. There's at least two of these. I know there are two. I've seen two of them. There's two little baby birds. And what are they doing to those birds? They're teaching them how to survive when they finally leave that birdhouse for good. And they ate that little bird out because he wasn't flying. Just railing on him. Beep, 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 beep. So finally he decided, well, I'm going to get them to shut up. I guess I'll fly. Now look at this. You have been imputed the righteousness of God. You have just shown you're a member of the royal family. You are in God's household. And if you're in God's household, he is illustrating to us through these birds that as the birds of the field are going to be fed, so are you. You don't have to worry about this. And there's a pipeline. I've given you my righteousness, and now I'm going to require of justice to make sure that you have everything you need as far as logistics are concerned. Food, clothing, and shelter. And you just go about doing your duty for me. You grow in grace. Good decisions will broaden your future options. But the basics will always be there. You are in my army. And I will provide the logistics, the beans and the bullets for you to get everything done. So that's what we see there. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, and clothing, will be added to you. So what is the first priority here? Seek first the kingdom. Now this is Matthew 6. What is the message in Matthew 6? This is not church age. This is dispensation of Israel, and he is introducing the kingdom to the Jews. So how do they get involved in the kingdom? Accept him as Messiah. So understand the context here. He's speaking to the Jews about the kingdom, but for us evaluating post-Pentecost, we're talking here not necessarily the kingdom as it would be related in the Jewish mentality, but salvation for us, faith alone in Christ alone. They were asked to accept the Messiah on earth. We're asked to believe in Messiah who has been resurrected. We have the ability of delegated divine omnipotence to live the Christian way of life. Delegated divine power. Now let's take a look at Colossians 1, 9 through 12. We start in the middle of verse 9. Be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now there's an imperative mood for you. Now how are you going to be filled with the knowledge of His will? It's imperative. Why do you do this? People don't want to go to church, can't fulfill this, although saved. You've got to go somewhere. An electronic contrivance will do. But you've got to go somewhere the Word of God's being taught. In order to fulfill this mandate and get the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you have to suffer through boring Bible classes. You have to gut it out for years to understand the thinking of the God of the universe. And there's a reason for this, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's peripateto, that's wheel tracks of righteousness. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to do what by doing this? To please Him. He's not going to be pleased if you walk, deviate from the standard, and get into wheel tracks of wickedness. To please Him in all respects. Then it says bearing fruit. This is production under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, using the doctrine that you've learned. In every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is spiritual growth. You're constantly learning, constantly moving forward. Then in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness means the courage it takes to keep enduring and pressing forward. Patience means you let God take care of the details. Do not get involved in trying to run the show. Correct people's misunderstandings and all of this business. Just have patience and let the Lord deal with it. Then it goes on to say joyously. Oh my goodness. Can we have that word in here? Joyously. Copacetic. Copacetically giving thanks to the Father. This is category 9 of the problem-solving devices. You have conquered life. Now you're happy no matter what. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, that's you, in light, doctrine. There you go. So, we have the availability of delegated divine power to live the Christian way of life. It says it right there. The power sphere inside the bubble. Now let's get another one. We have the potential for historical impact in our generation. Matthew 5:13, same context that we saw a while ago with regard to logistical grace. Now let me say this. Let's back up here for a moment. Let's look at the logistical grace pipeline. X number of believers in a country have this going for them. In a time of prosperity, then there is an upsurge in those who are hearing the gospel and believing in it. There's a growing pivot. There's an enlarging body of Christ within that geographic area. So if logistics are guaranteed these individuals coming down the pipeline, and you start out, say, let's make this up, 100,000 people involved in the body of Christ. And then through evangelism, family, training children, believe in Christ, get them up to adulthood, they teach their children. Over a period of time, then the body enlarges. Now you've got maybe 200,000, 300, over a period of time, 1 million, 15 million, 40 million, whatever. All of these pipelines are open and supplying those people with logistics. What does that mean? It means that there's prosperity in the land. If they guaranteed food, then the crops are going to grow. The harvest will be good. There'll be organizations to harvest, get the food ready and prepared, and send it to Shop and Save. People will have jobs, logistics. They'll have jobs with the money it takes to go buy the food. Food, clothing, and shelter guaranteed, but there are systems in order to acquire these. That's called capitalism. I was asked recently, how do we know that capitalism is the biblical system of economics? If you've got any common sense at all, and evaluate how things work and how this system actually works, you have to come down to understanding the only way it works is through a biblical system of economy. And what is it that can produce this efficiently over time? It is capitalism. And so the more that this is demanded of God, the greater has to be the function of the economic system. And therefore, people are going to be moving forward in their education, in different areas of expertise. They will have interest. They will move forward. They'll have responsibility. They'll know that they have responsibility to their family and their children. They must educate themselves. And therefore, they get better jobs and they produce many goods and services. And there's a booming economy. Now, what happens then? When there's an historical downtrend and over a period of a few decades we have a lack of interest in the Word of God, people peel away from it who are believers, and others have no interest in Jesus as Messiah. And so those that have the pipeline open are diminishing, and therefore as a result of poor decisions by a larger group of people rather than the good decisions by a smaller group, you see a historical downtrend. And that's where we are in our country today. Now, with that in mind, this comes after what we're about to note. We're going to have Matthew 5:13, and then later we'll have Matthew 6:33. I guess I should have reversed these, but I didn't. Now, let's look at this. Matthew 5:13. He says to these people, "You are the salt of the earth." What is salt? Salt is something that preserves. You are the preserving power of the client nation, wherever it is you live. You are the preserving power. When I was a little boy, my grandfather had a little hut kind of a thing, a little building out back. It wasn't big. And I went out there with him one day. I had no idea, but I followed him. I always followed him around. And he opened the door to that little hut out there, and there was a pig hanging upside down from the roof of that thing. And he carved off a piece of that pig, took it in to my grandmother to fix. I was astounded. So I began to ask questions. Well, apparently you can do something to a pig to where you can hang him in a place like that and nothing bothers it. I'm thinking, why the varmints and the bugs and the wolves and what have you don't go get that? Well, somehow it had a lot of salt in it. Now, I'm not involved in that kind of thing. I just know that salt was involved in preserving that pig so you could hang it outside and nobody would bother. Salt preserves. You are the salt of the earth. The preserving power of positive believers in a client nation. But if the salt has become tasteless, what if the pipeline is shrinking, so to speak? What if there are fewer people attached to the pipeline? If the salt has become tasteless, what if there's reversionism broad scale through the client nation? If the salt has become tasteless, national reversionism, how can it be made salty again? In other words, there's locked-in negative volition. There's a historical downtrend. We're involved in the five cycles of discipline here. It is no longer good for anything. Loss of preserving power. Except to be thrown out, loss of divine protection, and trampled underfoot of men, invasion and defeat by a predator nation. So what happens when this pipeline shrinks through negative volition over time? People have no interest in the Bible, the Word of God, Christianity, church, what have you. Children don't get it. They've been propagandized. Parents don't care. Those who are believers don't know anything. This is the system. Leviticus 26:14-39. And it looks to me like this will be where we end this evening. Well, let's get cracking. First cycle. By the way, the analysis comes from this Leviticus passage, and it had to do with Israel. What happened when Israel, when its pipeline shrunk because there was lack of any interest in performing the rituals that taught doctrine, that kind of thing. And they went with the heathen populations and worshiped their idols and so on. There is a system that tracks historical downtrends, and Leviticus 26 gives us this, beginning at verse 14. Here's a summary. First cycle, loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, and death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward doctrine, verses 14 through 17. Second cycle, economic recession and depression, increased personal and individual discipline, for continued negative volition in spite of the first warning, verses 18 through 20. The third cycle, and please note that with each additional cycle, the ones previous are increased in their intensity. The third cycle, violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction of travel and commerce, verses 21 and 22. The fourth cycle, military conquest and or foreign occupation, scarcity of food reduced to one-tenth the normal supply, separation of families, verses 23 through 26. Fifth cycle, destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles, verses 27 through 39. And that is what's being discussed in Matthew 5:13. And what happens to the believing population when these historical downtrends are in evidence. Matthew 6:33, I will take care of you. We've been imputed an encapsulated environment inside the bubble where we may remain in temporal perfection, and that's where we will resume tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things involving religion. We do understand that it is a part of the fallen environment of this planet, that we are the ones who have the truth, and we, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and an inventory in your word in our souls, that we're able to maintain stability in our own personal lives, therefore enduring the pressures brought upon us by religion, but also having the ammunition, the artillery of the gospel to present to those who would give it an ear. Motivate and encourage us with this information, and may we have the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our application of it to both life and circumstances. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.